The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4. It's page 709, if that is a help to you in using our church Bibles. Mark chapter 4, page 709. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times." Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Father, thank you for the opportunity to turn now to the Bible. And we pray for your help so that we might think properly and that we might obey willingly and that we might trust unswervingly. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus had come up with this idea of a floating pulpit. And it really is a pretty good idea. We get all kinds of questions about this particular pulpit, especially when people see it coming up and down. And all kinds of mythologies have grown up around it. And the most recent that I heard was that someone in the United Kingdom had been reporting to others that not only does the pulpit go down, but Beg goes down with the pulpit. I think that was wishful thinking on the part of some. But not only that, when he goes down with the pulpit, his wife is down there and she gives him a hard-boiled egg. Well, I can assure you that I do not go down. Sue is not down here, but I do every so often eat a hard-boiled egg. I mention that because Jesus, in verse 9 of chapter 3, had come on this notion of a floating pulpit. It was just the response to the press and crush of the crowd. And the practicality of Jesus was such that he said to the disciples, "Why don't you have a small boat ready for me? And that way I can use the boat that will keep the people from crowding in on us. And it will be an efficient way of seizing the opportunity." You would expect that kind of practicality from somebody who had grown up working in a carpenter's workshop. Well, the pressure of the crowds is growing. And at the same time, the climate is that of unbelief. Those of us who were present last time noticed that Jesus was at least misunderstood by his immediate family. Mark tells us that they actually thought that he was out of his mind. And he was at the same time misinterpreted by those who were the religious establishment. The family were saying he has a demon. the religious authorities that had come down from Jerusalem were saying he is actually doing all these exorcisms by the power of Satan himself. But despite the fact of misunderstanding and misappropriation of the truth, the crowds of people were growing and growing. And indeed, it was essentially the hot ticket in the town. Mark describes the circumstance there at the end of verse 1, with all the people along the shore at the water's edge. A bit like all the crowds at Turnberry this weekend in Scotland, where they are cordoned off by ropes and by marshals, but they're there in the crowd, eager to be in on the action, eager to see what's going on, eager not to miss a moment. And that's exactly what Mark tells us is taking place. Well, we might say that's understandable. After all, Jesus was doing these miracles. He was casting out demons. He was making these remarkable statements. And so that simply explains why the crowds would be gathering. Well, it does and it doesn't. On one level, it does, but it misses another level entirely. And that level is the level, if you like, of background, which we as dwellers in the 21st century do not come to the scriptures with. In other words, we come out of the context of our own lives and our own day to read the Bible. And when we read concerning this crowd, we perhaps just say to ourselves, well, of course, it's a crowd like any other crowd. But that is to miss the fact that the people in this crowd had hundreds of years of history related to the things that Jesus was saying. Now, you can take my word for this, and or you can go and research it for yourselves. I need to take you back just for a moment to the first chapter, into verse 15, and to the statement that Jesus made, which I want to suggest to you was responsible for stimulating, for fueling, for energizing the expectations of these crowds of people. John has been put in prison. That's John the Baptist. Jesus has gone into Galilee, Mark tells us. He's gone there to proclaim the good news of God. He has this wonderful story that he's there to tell. And his statement in verse 15 is recorded as follows. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Actually, it's better to translate the initial phrase, the time is fulfilled. The time has come doesn't carry with it the necessary connotation of expectation that has been building throughout the years. Jewish people had been anticipating, as a result of their reading of their Bibles, the one who would come, who would fulfill all of the dimensions of the Messiah. A prophet who would come and speak from God in a way that would oust their ignorance. A priest who would come and deal with the problems of their alienation and their rebellion by making a sacrifice for sin. And a king who would come and who would be greater than their greatest king, King David. And when this king came, then they anticipated that he would establish a kingdom that would never come to an end. And in this kingdom, he would reign in righteousness. So when you sketch in just a little bit of that background, you realize that when Jesus stood up and made this dramatic statement, as Mark records it for us here, in the minds of people, all kinds of bells began to ring. Bells that don't immediately ring in our minds when we simply read Mark chapter 4. That is why it's important for us to read all of our Bibles, so that we can put the pieces together. So in the minds of at least some of the people, there would be the notion that if this kingdom has actually come, then they can look forward to freedom from oppression. They can look forward to the Messiah making sure that he is victorious over the ultimate battle with evil. And they can also anticipate that the kingdom of which he speaks is a kingdom that will never come to an end. Well, when you add to that the fact that not only was Jesus declaring such a thing by his words, but he was actually giving indication of it by his deeds, then you understand why the crowds would be full of anticipation. After all, not only was he saying that the kingdom of God had come, but he was doing the kind of things you would anticipate. Demons were being cast out and sick people were being made well. There were others who made all kinds of claims. There were all kinds of dramatic things going on. It would have been possible for some people to say, as was being said, oh, he's just a miracle worker. He's plugged into some kind of power. Were it not for the fact that there was such cogency about his statements, were it not for the fact that there was such compassion in his eyes, was it not for the fact that there was such clarity in the way he was engaging these people? It didn't fit some of the other explanations, even as it doesn't fit many of the explanations today. No, the king was here, and therefore the kingdom was nearby. That kingdom, which was represented initially by the rule and reign of Jesus in the hearts and lives of individuals, that kingdom that he said was going to grow throughout time, and that kingdom that would eventually be brought into all of the dimensions of its fullness, when sin would eventually be eradicated, when the lion would lie down with the lamb, when there would be no more cancer, when there would be no more oppression, when people would work together underneath his kingly rule and reign. And a little later on in chapter 4 here, he is responsible for calming the winds and the waves. And the disciples get another little indication of the fact that the king has actually come. It is only the king who is able to reduce this furious squall and the tempest that is in the boat and immediately in the hearts of the disciples to an absolute calm. And they were terrified. I'm almost wanting to go to the end of the chapter now, but they were terrified, verse 41 of chapter 4. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, if they'd been around this weekend, they could have found another answer to that question, couldn't they? If they'd watched ESPN and ABC's introduction to the Open Championship. I wonder, did you see it? And if you did, I hope you didn't miss it. Those dramatic, beautiful scenes of the west of Scotland coming up under the voice of a woman. The woman's voice immediately identified on the screen as none other than Mother Nature herself. Welcoming everybody to the place that she has created. Telling the viewers that she is the one who can make it rain and squall. That she is the one who brings out the sun. That here on these famed links, people will meet both her kindness and her fury. I may have misunderstood it entirely, but I don't think so. I think it is one of the most striking pieces of blasphemy ever to hit our television screens. There is one king. There is one creator. There is one sovereign Lord who controls the winds and the waves and the tides and the seasons. And he is responsible for the beauty of the west of Scotland. Loved ones, I mention that in passing because I want you to be constantly dealing with our culture. I want you to be making the transition between your study of the Bible individually and here on a Sunday and the world in which you live. Lest, like frogs in a pan on a stove, the alien culture around us is heated so slowly that we fail to recognize that we, with our contemporaries, are being boiled alive. Now come back to the text and realize again that these initial members of the crowd, when Jesus declared the kingdom, brought to that declaration all of the expectation that was part and parcel of their Jewish heritage. And therefore, along with the immediately obvious indications of why a crowd might gather, vis-a-vis the miraculous workings of this Jesus, vis-a-vis the dramatic statements and the power with which he spoke, there is all of this. So the question that is in the minds of the thoughtful person, in the mind of the thoughtful, is surely, so why didn't Jesus just ride this wave? Given this huge acclamation, given this amazing response on the part of the crowd, why didn't he cast the wave of enthusiasm and simply ride it out? Well, the question is not why didn't he do that. The question is why did he apparently do the reverse? Because when we read on in the gospel, we find that he virtually does the opposite. The approach that he takes makes it clear that he's clearly not caught up in the numbers game. If Jesus was simply interested in putting together big crowds, he had this buttoned down. There was really nothing else he had to do. He had all of the incendiary device represented in the group. All he had to do was strike a match and put it underneath, and there would be a great volcanic explosion of messianic interest on the part of these people. That is why when you read the Gospels and it says, and they came intending to make him a king by force, he slipped away and nobody could find him. Why? Because he understood that their expectations of a kingdom were vastly different from what he had come to do in terms of the kingdom. Jesus does not come to ride on the wave, as it were, of popular imagination and popular acclamation. Neither that wave nor a contemporary wave. In fact, his teaching method, from one perspective, seems almost designed to prevent the possibility of success. It's not that it is, if you like, neutral. It actually appears to be negative. I mean, look at what he says when he quotes from Isaiah in verse 12. So that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. He seems to be saying that he would actually be quite pleased if that were the case. That would be a hard conclusion to draw. Some do draw it, I know, because I've read their commentaries. That needs to be set within the framework of him saying, I want you to listen, and I want those of you who have ears to hear, and so on. But it is quite a mystery. I think we can come to terms with this section if we pay attention to three questions. First of all, the disciples' question for Jesus. The disciples' question for Jesus. You'll notice that that comes, recorded for us there in verse 10, after he has told the initial story. Now the crowd has come, he has the floating pulpit, they all are along the water's edge, and he begins, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and so on. Now how all of this fits together, I'm not really quite sure in terms of who was where when, but when they were alone, at least we know that, verse 10, the 12 and the others around him, who are not identified, asked him. Now you will notice that they did not ask him for an explanation of this parable. I think I could have made a dollar if from every person that thinks they know this story by asking them, what was it the disciples asked Jesus about after he told the initial story? And I'll bet you a dollar. Well, I wouldn't bet you. Well, I might. I don't know. But I said, I need a dollar from you if you get this wrong. And I think I'd be well on my way to Starbucks drinking coffee like there's no tomorrow. Because I myself, if I'd been asked the question, would have said they asked him to explain the parable of the sower. No, they didn't. They didn't. They needed an explanation for the parable of the sower, but that's not what they asked for. You'll notice that what they asked for was about parables, plural. And in Matthew's record, which is in chapter, I think it's 13, in 13 and 10, 4:10 of Mark, 13:10 of Matthew, Matthew actually tells us, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? I must say, I would have thought that what they were asking was, what is the meaning of this parable? But they were actually saying, why do you speak to the people in parables? Which is a really good question. Especially in light of Jesus' answer. And it takes us into this immediately mysterious realm, into stories in relationship to the kingdom of God, And actually, the kingdom issue is the issue throughout all of this, as we will see when we go on to the next two parables before we get to the end of the chapter. Well, he says to them in verse 11, you want to know about the parables? Let me tell you, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. The word in Greek is mysterion. It's the word from which we get mystery. He says, now this mystery, that which had previously been hidden and is now disclosed, you know this. But not everybody knows this. And remember, we've been saying that one of the stories that is unfolding in Mark is the distinction between those inside and those outside. Remember last time we noticed that his mother and his brothers were outside, and his disciples were inside. And the inference was that his earthly family would be so significant that they wouldn't need a backstage pass. But in actual fact, he says, the relationships that I have inside transcend the relationships that I have with those who are outside. In fact, the whole story of Mark's gospel so far is about the people who think they're on the inside, discovering that they're actually on the out, and that those who think themselves so horribly on the outside, discovering that Jesus wants to welcome them in. Now, when you filter all of that and you put it together with what he says here, you realize that in this secret, God has chosen to reveal himself in a way that is veiled and indirect. Veiled and indirect. If we fail to see that, then we miss something of significance. In fact, this little study challenges the standard Sunday school explication of parables, which is essentially this: Jesus told all these wonderful stories so that it would make it easier for you to understand. Apparently, Jesus is saying the reverse of that. He says, I actually am using these stories to make it quite difficult for people to understand. The secret that has been revealed to the disciples is simply this: that the kingdom, which Jesus is proclaiming, has come in Jesus. That the kingdom has come in Jesus. That in his words and in his works, the kingdom is being both established and revealed, but in a veiled and unrecognized way. And what Jesus is saying is this: these parables serve as essentially a means of sifting the wheat from the chaff in my listeners. Where there is genuine faith, the parables will lead people to me. Where there is not, the parables will actually confuse people and divert them. And what Jesus is making clear is that it is only by faith that a person will ever recognize the Son of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Let me say that to you again. It is only by faith that a person will ever recognize the Son of God in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you don't have to live beyond our present time frame to get this. If you go amongst the greater community of Cleveland and ask people who Jesus is, there will be all kinds of explanations, won't there? We mentioned them last time, we don't need to go back through them. Jesus was a prophet, Jesus was a great man, he was a moral teacher, he was all these kinds of things. But if you ask them, was he the Son of God? They say, well, no. Only by faith will someone see the Son of God in Jesus of Nazareth. The people look at the bloodied heap of humanity on the cross, and that doesn't look like the Son of God. That doesn't look like a king. That doesn't look like someone who has ushered in the answer to the entire cosmic struggle of the universe. And so when these stories are told, they prove to be a kind of filtration system. The result being that those who come in childlike faith and trust see what is being conveyed, and those who come in indifference or from a position of sort of intellectual speculation don't. Those who come in childlike faith get it and get more of it. Those who come in detached speculation fail to get it, and with each subsequent sermon get less and less and less. Because only by faith will the Son of God be seen in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we know that from Christ's own words. Matthew records it. Remember, when in that moment, when Jesus gathers the folks around him and he says to them, let me ask you fellas a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they give the answer that's on the street. Some say that you're a prophet. Some say you're like Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. He said, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward and makes that amazing declaration. You are the Christ, he says, the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus says. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. At one level, it is a reminder to us that any kind of superiority or snobbishness in the declaring of our faith in Jesus is absolutely antithetical to what is conveyed here. Because we know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, and creating faith in Him. Right? Don't you just get in your car, loved one, and drive away and say, how and why do I believe? How is this? Now, the question concerning the parables is all wrapped up in this. And what Jesus is saying in answer to the question is that instead of Him encouraging the crowds to find in Him their aspirations, political or otherwise, their kingdom expectations, instead of Him just acceding to all of these things, He speaks to them in parables so that there may be the filtering out of genuine believing faith from that which is simply spurious. The best I can do with it is this. Let me suggest to you that here's a group of people that they go and they say, are you going over tomorrow afternoon? Apparently Jesus is using the floating pulpit and he's going to be doing one of his sermons. Do you want to go? And a few buddies get together and they say, yes, we're definitely going to go. And off they go. And when the crowd is assembled there, if we could see them, Levi and Saul are side by side on the water's edge watching. The crowd is so large and overwhelming that when the event finally breaks up, Levi and Saul are separated from one another. In fact, Levi goes off on a business trip. He's not seen around town for a couple of months. And eventually they bump into one another. They're having a coffee at the market. And Levi says, you know, I haven't seen you since we went over for the Jesus seminar. What did you make of that? Well, says Saul, I thought it was a bust. What do you mean, says Levi? He said, well, I went there thinking the kingdom was coming. I went there, the fellow had previously said that the kingdom of God had come, that it was drawing near, that it was being established. So I went there expecting some kind of volcanic eruption. I went there expecting some kind of angelic visitation. I went there expecting that he was going to give out some kind of political mandate. We were all going to get up, take arms, overthrow the Roman authorities, and hey, presto, we've got our own little kingdom all nicely established. I went there with all of those expectations in mind, and guess what I got? I got a Galilean carpenter telling a story. And not a great story. He started off. Listen. Okay. A farmer went out to sow. Give me a break, Levi. That was a good afternoon. I was stuck there listening to that. But I'm talking too much, says Saul. What about you? Well, Levi said, well, I actually went, I didn't quite go the way you went. I went to hear a Galilean carpenter tell a story. And I met the Messiah. I went to hear a Galilean carpenter tell a story. And I met a king. I met my Savior. I've become a follower of Jesus since that afternoon. Do you know he's Lord and King, Saul? Lord and King. I don't think that's too far-fetched, is it? It happens every Sunday, every time I teach the Bible. It's repeated every time the Word of God is taught. It's like the old days, you know, two people look out from prison bars, one sees mud and one sees stars. Two people come to the same sermon, walks out and goes, you know, that was very interesting. Irrelevant, but interesting. I liked his accent. That's a funny accent, that. I wonder, I don't think it's as Scottish as it sounds on the radio. It was very interesting. What do you expect? Someone else says, you know, behind that funny face and that strange voice, I heard from God. How does that happen? Now that question is then, if you like, matched by the question that Jesus has for the disciples. When the people listened to Jesus, some of their minds were set against the truth. Well, they wouldn't have said that they were set against truth per se. They were set against any other truth than the truth the way they wanted it. And if that's your experience, then you have discovered that you will never be coming to terms with the message of Jesus if you seek to do so from a position of intellectual indifference or detached curiosity. You can come for months of Sundays, and it'll be like water off a duck's back. Well, I guess we have to stop. And you can do your homework and then we'll take it up from here. But the question, you can start on it. You know, Jesus says to them, you've got questions about parables in general. Let me ask you a question about this parable. Do you understand this? Because if you don't understand this, you probably won't understand any of them. So in other words, in some way, this parable is the key to all the parables. But as I say, we're going to have to leave that until next time. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we have Bibles. In the old days, there would only have been one Bible, and nobody could have gone away and read their own Bible. But we thank you for the fact that your Word has proliferated and has been reduplicated, and that we can each have at least one copy of our own, so that if we have any interest in the Bible, any hunger for you, any concern for your Word, then we can go and investigate for ourselves. I pray that, given that we have an inkling of where this story goes, that you will help us not to be those who are numbered among the crowd who simply have aspirations that we want Jesus to fulfill. If he meets our expectations, then we'll go with him. And if he doesn't, then frankly, we have no interest in him. Forgive us for thinking that we can attend upon events like this without it really having any impact on us at all. Help us to see that if it doesn't help us to trust Christ, it will actually harden us against Christ. I pray that you will go with us as we go, that you will be a tender shepherd and kind guide and wonderful counselor to those whose hearts are heavy. That your sovereignty over all of our days, as daunting as they have proved to be and may yet prove to be, is at least a soft pillow for our heads. And so we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may rest upon and remain among us now and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.